2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when we were still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken words or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Well, practically, why do we do church? Why do we do the things we do in church? Why do we sing the sorts of songs that we do? And why do we pray or hear about, as we just have, about gospel work, or read the Bible and have sermons? Why do we have affirmations or somewhere declaring our faith? Of course, that's not exclusive to church. That might happen informally. We speak to each other about gospel truths, or you read the Bible and pray in your quiet times. And the reason is the exposure we have all week to all kinds of pressures. And at a certain point that we're helped to stand firm with the means that God gives us. And so here's the sort of pressures that we might face. You might call them physical, intellectual, moral, and social. So physical, persecution; intellectual, false teaching; moral, temptations; and social, mockery or some kind of exclusion. And so we need, as we thought last week, a kind of a frame of reference to understand what happens to us, so we can stand firm. Now, this passage is not so much well known, but perhaps infamous, about the man of lawlessness. And as people read this passage and mull it over, it often leads to speculation and confusion. And if you think, well, having heard Darren read it earlier, I'm a bit confused, Augustine said this passage cannot be understood. So that's encouraging as we start to look at it, isn't it? It means you're in good company if you think it's a bit confusing. It triggers debates about millennial views and all sorts, but actually I don't think that's necessary. I don't think we necessarily get too tied up here. We don't need to import other things too much into this. The last few years at the EMF Bible School, where they train up missionaries for a few months, I've been teaching a module on the last things. Actually, we don't do a section on this, but I did some teaching here on Thursday evenings a while ago. And whenever I've done these here, it was all very sedate and people are like, oh, how interesting. When I've taught them to people from across Europe, it gets a little bit heated. I guess some people in Europe express their opinions more strongly than we do. But there was always a big discussion about why each other in the room was wrong. And someone, at some point, as it gets more heated, goes, why does it actually matter? And that is a good question. Why does it matter? Now, at a moment, we'll see that we need to be humble about what we say about the future, because there's things we don't 100% know about. I'll show why we don't know everything in a moment. But the overall message is clear. And so why does it matter? Well, I think it's because God wants to comfort us. And some of this we need to know so that we're comforted. The bulk of this passage that I read is about the man of lawlessness, and that helps us understand opposition to God and to the church, but also shows that God is sovereign over that. And we notice in a moment that the chapter is topped and tailed by comfort about God's sovereign care and encouragement. So we'll look at the top and tail first, and I need to stand firm, and then we'll look at the bulk of what's to come, and then we'll look at the ending about how we're meant to live in the meantime. So the first thing is that we need to stand firm, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seemingly to be from us, to the effect that the day of our Lord has come. So it seems that information has come to the Thessalonian church that's misleading. So in the last letter to them, they seem to be expecting Jesus back at any moment. Here, it seems the problem is that they think he has come back in some way. And the reports, the reason why they think this is there's been reports of teaching from Paul, a false letter or a prophecy or something. So there's an intellectual threat of false teaching from the church, from within. And Paul doesn't want them swayed or unsettled. He wants them to stick to what they know. And he's saying, now is not that time. Now is not the time that the Lord is going to return. Because Jesus' return is going to be preceded by certain things that we'll look at in a moment. And the end of the chapter has a similar note to it. Comfort and encouragement. So verses 13 to 17, which we'll come back to later, notice in verse 13, he says, you are chosen. There is security. Now, all these ideas about God's choice and predestination, his eternal choice, and also the Bible's teaching about our responsibility for responding to the gospel, people might find complexing, but the point is, it's for our comfort. And we need to apply what we find in the Bible as the Bible does. And verse 15, he says again, stand firm in the teaching you've heard from us, in the teaching they've heard from Paul. So the passage warns, stand firm, but also about comfort and encouragement. So why does it matter? Well, we need to be comforted about God's eternal plan and to stand firm in historic Christian teaching. So the gospel is urgent and it corrects and it rebukes, but it doesn't unsettle you. The point is it takes us to comfort. If there's anything unsettling about the gospel, it's to unsettle us to come to a proper, settled position. So that's the top and tailing. And then what's to come in verses 4 to 12? The passage, as I said, often people make speculations and get confused about and can get pretty heated about. But it's important not to go beyond what's written and that we're humble about any views we take about very specific things. Because if you look at verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul, in this chapter, is drawing on things he has told them verbally when he was with them. He's talking about sermons he did when he was in Thessalonica that we don't have access to. So it's important to run with what we do have and not to presume to fill in the gaps for him. So what is to come? Well, verse 4, it talks about who opposes himself. So middle of verse 3, a rebellion that will come. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So he talks about a rebellion that's led by an individual, this man of lawlessness. And the rest of that, the chapter sort of expands the nature of what that is about. So this is what we know about him. What is this man of lawlessness like? Well, the first thing is he's the man of lawlessness. So he stands opposed to law. He's anti-law. He's also called the son of destruction. Now, Judas gets a similar name to that. So the idea here is that his destination is destruction. But it might be something about his nature is destructive as well. That he opposes. He opposes God. And we see in a moment what he does to oppose God. And that he exalts himself. The word there's literally, he's the climber. We see how he does that. He exalts himself in place of and over God and false gods even. And that he puts himself there to be worshipped as God. And there's lots of ideas over the last 2,000 years of the church. There's been lots of ideas as to who this man is. So various popes, Luther, various political leaders and kings have all been suggested as this man. And the fact that they're not here anymore suggests that they were wrongly identified. But what we can say about this person, what can we say? Well, you notice in these passages, there's echoes of the book of Daniel. So in verse 4, he talks about he's seated on the throne in the temple of God. So that sounds like the abomination that causes desolation from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he prophesies about a king who comes sometime between the time of Daniel and the time of Jesus, who will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And there's various ways he's described in the book of Daniel. And we now, with the benefit of hindsight, can see that that is Antiochus IV, sometimes known as Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And what he did is he invaded Israel, he invaded Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And in the temple, he set up a table, he turned it into an altar for Zeus. And there he sacrificed pigs to Zeus. And he set it up as his throne. We said, I'll rule the world from here. So when you think of what the temple is in the, I suppose you could say the temple is like God's embassy on earth. And he set it up as his personal throne room. And yet then years later, although this character's in the past, Jesus in Mark 13 and elsewhere applies it to his day. Jesus talks about in the near future to him, there will be a similar event. Again, for us, benefit of hindsight, AD 70, that happens again. The Romans go into Jerusalem, they march into the temple, and they set up their standards. And you've seen them in films with the eagles. Jesus makes reference to the eagles, though for some reason our English versions say vultures. But they set them up, and on their banners, they have the image of the emperor, and there's other similar events. But notice, we're not given here the name Antichrist here, but the ideas in the passage are very similar to John's letters. John says, you've heard about the Antichrist, but there have been many Antichrists. So like the word Christ, in 1 Samuel we've seen there's these various Christs, but Jesus is the Christ. So there are many Antichrists. But he's talking here of a final, just before the end, Antichrist individual. So even so, just as Jesus took Daniel, speaking of an event in the past, future to Daniel, but past to himself, he applies it to his near future. So although we're thinking here of something in the future, as we'll see in a moment, we need to take the warnings now. There seems to be this future individual who's not yet, but it has a relevance to us now. So that's thinking something about the who. There's this mysterious character we don't know much about. And why do we think he's not yet? Well, verse 6, Paul says, you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time. So he's restrained. Again, it's not quite clear how. Verse 6, you know what is restraining him. Verse 7, he who is restraining him. So we're not quite sure how he's done. And the ideas that people have put out there are many, but the more sensible ones, the preaching of the gospel and the church restrains his coming, the state and laws, or God himself. But it says, until he is out of the way. So probably not God. I can't see God being out of the way. But God somehow is using something to restrain the coming of the lawless one, the man of lawlessness. So however mysterious that is, there is a cash value in knowing it. Why do we need to know this? What does it mean that he is now restrained, even if we're not quite sure who, what, and why, and how that happens? Well, two reasons why it matters to us. The influence now that he has, and the revelation that's to come. So the influence now, start of verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Although this individual appears in the future, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And later we find out that's because Satan is at work through this. So in John he talks about the Antichrist have come. So we see the nature of this person, the influence, the kind of things that he is like, are already at work in our culture now. So think of what he will be like. Anti-law, destructive and heading for destruction, opposing God's will and people, and self-exalting over God. Now, does that sound familiar to things that we see? We see people and organizations that are anti-God's law, and sometimes anti-any law. People are destructive, and we know without faith in Christ, they are heading to destruction. People oppose God's will and his people, and self-exalting over God. We'll just read the newspaper and see how presidents and kings and others exalt themselves over others, how celebrities exalt themselves over others. And if you're a nobody, take a selfie and put it on Facebook. It's the same basic idea at whatever scale. And so even before he comes, this man of lawlessness comes, we see his terrible work. We have a taster of what he's like now. Just as we do with Jesus, as he comes again, we have a taster of his wonderful work. So Jesus isn't back again, and yet we can now experience what he's at work doing. So this all goes some way to explain our world and our experience. There's a spiritual dimension to everything. So to people, to institutions, to governments, we see all of those levels. People oppose God, his law generally, and how people exalt themselves. And the second thing is about until it's revealed, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this restraining is going on, but with some kind of impact, happens until this individual comes and is revealed. Up to this point, we see the effects, but no individual person. And then he becomes clear. However, at this what appears a terrifying point, Jesus defeats him. So notice the lawless one appears, and then Jesus appears, and Jesus defeats him by the breath of his mouth. And often we see that in the Bible, don't we, that Jesus' power is seen in him speaking, and as he speaks, so he triumphs. So what's going on here? Why does this happen? Well, this is Satan's last stand. He's already been defeated at the cross, and this is his last push, but he loses. We're given no timings here, but it seems that you have the coming of this Antichrist, and the very next thing that happens is Christ, and with him, victory. And what's clear from 1 Thessalonians and Jesus' teaching is that although these things must happen, they also are surprising and catch us off guard. And it seems here it's a very short period of time. So what's it like? What's its nature and purpose? Well, its nature, what would it be like? Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Power, false signs and wonders. It's convincing. I've noticed, I've not heard it for a while, but Christians often defend their corner with others by talking about miracles, either miracles in the Bible or miracles that happen today, and say, see, Christianity is true. The truth is we don't have the monopoly on miracles, it would seem. It talks here of false signs, not so much that they're not real, but the purpose that they have. And what's the purpose? Why these signs? Well, verse 10 to 12, with all wickedness, deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the purpose of these signs is to deceive. So we've identified the man of lawlessness with the Antichrist, and there are parallels and mirrors in a positive and negative way with Christ. So Christ did signs to confirm who he is, and the Antichrist will do signs to deceive. So people think he is something like Christ. So we need to be wary if someone claims signs. Mostly when people claim that, they're proved to be bogus. But if not, who do they point to, and how do they point to them? A thing I've noticed about most Christians who have gone to churches that have ended up cult-like is that they seem quite sensible and clever. And you think, how did they, of all people, get taken in? And the answer is, in one way or another, false teaching is compelling or attractive. Now, it depends on the kind of false teaching and which kind of people will go for which. False teaching comes in different ways. So it could be intellectual. It could be miraculous. It could be social. So it could be intellectually appealing to our pride that we kind of go, oh, that makes sense. Doesn't stop what the Bible says, but it makes sense to us, or it makes us feel proud and clever. It could be by miracles or apparent miracles that we think, well, that's a powerful thing, I'll join that. Or socially, that you don't want to be excluded from this group. The point is, it rarely looks stupid to the person falling for it. It's often credible, attractive, and powerful. But did you notice in those verses, there's a moral dimension as to why people choose false teaching? Verse 10, with all wicked deception. The purpose of these signs is to deceive. But to deceive who? It says, for those who are perishing. For those who are perishing. Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Now that's a surprising way round, isn't it? You might have expected it to be that there are morally neutral people who are thrown off track by deception. And so they've missed out on salvation. And that's tragic. And so they aren't saved and perish. But that's not how it comes out here, is it? Rather, they don't love the truth, and so they're not saved, and so they're open to be deceived. There's an element that they are willfully being misled to justify what they think that leads to their behaviour. They're comfortable just as they are, so false teaching kind of gives them the warm cosies. And often churches teach things like that, don't they? They try to accommodate the gospel to fit in with a non-Christian lifestyle, and it's all very nice. So the teaching of the man of lawlessness and what must come, we have to be humble over anything we interpret. We don't overinterpret to fit a system. It's still important because it's in the Bible. There's other bits of the Bible. There's more to be said about the future. And whenever we get something complicated in the Bible, we need to read the easier bits to understand the hard bits, and the bits we see more frequently to understand the bits that seem a bit more obscure. But not to ignore what's here either. It's there to be understood, and to understand that before this figure comes, there are spiritual forces at work now. And we see the nature of them in our culture, that are self-exalting, anti-law and rule, an awareness of what's around us, its spiritual nature that has a practical outworking, an awareness of where we're heading, and just a comfort that this is to tell the church not to speculate or panic, but to notice that the time is short and that Jesus wins. So it gives us a framework to understand our surroundings and our history, and to give us a comfort and a hope for the future. But in the meantime, what are we to do in the meantime? Verses 13 to 17. We've seen the chapter is topped and tailed with comfort. And the final chapter is about more about how we live in the light of then, which we'll come back to next week. But chapter 2 ends with related thoughts about how we live in the now. So the big idea we started with is that we need to stand firm and be encouraged. Stand firm in Bible truth and as it's been delivered. And what we find in the Bible is in the New Testament, when it talks about standing firm, it's that Jesus fights and wins and we stand. It's not that we take ground and have to go and win it, but we stand on the ground that he has won. But that is active and not passive. Because we had to stand, we have to use the means that God gives us. So the first thing is to notice it's God's work. Last week we saw he starts the letter with a duty to give thanks. And so he gives thanks here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, because beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So he says you are loved by God. He gives thanks here because they're loved by God, they're chosen by God, they're the first fruits to be saved, and they're sanctified. That is, they're made holy. Again, it's encouraging to hear, isn't it? Not someone to butter you up, but to hear them say, I give thanks to God, that God is at work in you because of these things. But it is God and not them. That they're chosen by God, they're sanctified by the Spirit, and it's his work in them. And notice the Trinitarian nature of God's work here. Something that God does through the Spirit and the Son to a goal. So God loves and chooses them, verse 13, to be saved through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Verse 14, God called them to obtain glory of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So God loves and chooses with the aim that they're saved. That's the goal, that's the aim. And he has a means, which is the Holy Spirit setting them apart and working in them, in us, to make us holy. The next one, God called, that's very similar to love and choose, isn't it? And the aim, the goal that we're going to, is they obtain the glory of Jesus Christ, and the means is the gospel. So notice the Holy Spirit is the means to be saved, and the gospel is the means to Jesus Christ. So the goal is saved in Jesus Christ, the means is the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Jesus Christ is the object to salvation, to receive and share in his glory through the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God the Father. So God, through the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, by the means of the gospel, has done all the work, and he gives thanks for that. But it demands a response from us, which is verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So how do we stand firm? He says stick to the teachings. Well, it says in here the traditions. So some versions say traditions, others the form of teaching, others the body of teaching. So he's talking here of doctrine, or a summary of doctrine, or a content of teaching. And what we notice is a few times in the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, a summary of big ideas. And that's where we get our ideas from, of creeds and catechisms and confessions and so on. So the Old Testament has one at least, called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The New Testament, you get summaries about Jesus' lordship or his saving work. Think of the start of 1 Corinthians 15 or the beginning of Philippians 2. And the early church expanded those to rule out false teachers. And that's where we get our classic, or what we call Catholic creeds from. And other teaching documents and catechisms. And at the time of the Reformation, for about 100 years, church developed these standards called confessions and catechisms, summaries. And I mention it and labour the point because many very biblical churches a bit like us who teach the Bible, don't like them. Because they say, just give us the Bible. Don't give us these creeds and confessions. And in many ways, that's a good instinct. But it's not biblical to just want the Bible. We talk about sola scriptura, but that is not the same as nuda scriptura. Our authority comes from the Bible alone. But it's right to have summaries and teaching devices for it. Now, it's true that some people have problems that if we elevate these confessions above the Bible or use it as the answer booklet to the difficult thing, so we make it as a shortcut, so we don't have to read all the Bible because I've got the right answers here. That's not a good thing. But they're in their right place. They are a very good thing. And the point of them is to help us to stand firm, to help us to receive Bible teaching and to check that it's from the Bible and to stand in it. So this is all a means for keeping you. You've already heard about we already earlier on in the chapter thought about God's work by the Trinity, the means, the gospel, and the whole Bible is the gospel, plus the application and implications of the gospel. That's why it's a bit long. God's part is the saving part, and then he gives us means for active standing. And then Paul rounds off this section with a prayer in verses 16 to 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So the prayer states the grounds of his confidence. Jesus Christ and God the Father, by grace, by his love for us, gives us eternal comfort. On that basis, he asks the Father in the name of the Son that he comforts their hearts. And that's just what each of us need, isn't it? It's just what you need. That's why we do church. That's why we do the things we do in church, why we pray and read the Bible, why we stay in close touch with Christian friends, especially members of the same congregation. Because there are various pressures that come on you and on us as a church. And so we need a framework to understand them. And we need to know that Christ has won and that Christ will win. And so what you have to do then is to stand firm. And you stand firm in Bible teaching, being refreshed regularly by it and encouraging each other with it. And then you need to be ready. And to do that, you need to come back to find out what chapter 3 says next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we wouldn't be concerned and troubled, as Paul warns us here, but to trust in the work of your Son and his future work when he returns to restore all things. Please give us this comfort, that we not be troubled by the pressures that we see around us, but to focus on him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.